Good morning, everyone. Don't let all these books scare you. I'm just going to use them as props. While I'm gearing up here, and I've said this before, and I keep saying it again, this morning's sermon is on worship, and I so appreciate your music ministry to me in Bingham. Those of you who participate that can sing, and play instruments and do those sorts of things. It's an incredible blessing to me. I don't know about you. I guess it's an age, a function of age, but I don't always make it through all the words when I get caught up in the praise music. It's such a blessing, and it really draws us into worship, doesn't it? So thank you for those of you who are so gifted and share that with us. We are looking at chapter 3. This is the last chapter of Habakkuk. And for those of you who have not been with us, I will do a very, very brief summary of chapters 1 and 2 so we can kind of get the context of chapter 3. I love chapter 3. It's the last Sunday I teach. Not really. Chapter 3 is such a great chapter. It's a little easier to understand than 2 was, but it shows us where Habakkuk lands. And the book itself is such a great study of a man who not only knows God, but loves God and is passionate about his people. And Harry spoke of this morning, our church, the family. He has a passion for his people, a passion for holiness, and he has this personal relationship with a holy God. And he raises a couple questions in chapter 1. What I like about this is just the transparency. He's got something gnawing at him, and so he's going to ask God about it. And what I really like about this book is this is the conversation between Habakkuk and God, and they and anybody else involved. It's not a message from God to a prophet who speaks to the people. It's just these two bantering back and forth. In chapter 1, he says, "How long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear?" Essentially what he's saying is, God, why are you sitting on your hands? And when he says, how long, it's an indicator that he's been praying for God's people for some time. This is not his first foray into asking God about the problems they're having. He's praying passionately for God's covenant people, and spiritual and moral decay has taken root among God's people. You know, we talked about this where he's talking about we have so many unrighteous around us, why don't you do something about it? Well, the unrighteous people are God's people themselves. They're the ones that have turned wicked. And so he's asking God to intervene, I think. And God gives him an answer, but he's not really keen on the answer he gets. And I think what he was hoping for is that God would intervene in such a way that they would see a grassroots revival like they saw with Josiah. But he's going to get a different answer. God answers and says, well, here's what I'm doing. I've been working on this for a while. Look to the nations. You are not going to believe what I'm about to do. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, and they're going to invade Judah. And that raises the next question is, how is it that you're going to use those seemingly more wicked than us to mete out your discipline and your judgment upon us? And what God is doing is a work out of something good from something intrinsically bad. And last week we looked at this. In essence, what he's going to do is he's going to discipline his people. He's going to bring judgment to them because they deserve it. For a good purpose, is to purify his people, is to get their attention, is to get them to refocus on this holy God. In the midst of this answer and all this calamity that's going to visit Judah, he drops these 7 words on Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk has done all he can. He's made these human inquiries, and now he has a divine solution. And this book is a song, and it's set to music. And it's unique in that respect. And what he does before this chapter takes place He does the right thing. He runs to Yahweh. He runs to a tower. He doesn't run to other things. And we read this verse in Proverbs 18. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man shall run into it and is safe. Later we'll see he goes to his watch post. He's going to wait, watch, and listen to see how God proceeds. So he's done the right thing. He's run to God with these problems. He's tossed the coin, and the decision thereof is God's and not anyone else's. And now we see him going to the watch post, and he's going to see how God's going to proceed. In the verse 1 of chapter 3, you got this strange word. It's Shigonoth. You're probably wondering, Jim, how did you decide how to say that? I Googled it. And if you type that strange word in, there's an audio that comes on and tells you how to say it. So I thought, well, I don't know if Google's really right on this. It's such a strange word. So I threw him another word to see if it were correct. I said, how do you say Jim? And it came back and says, Jim. So that confirmed they knew how to say Shigonoth. And further confirmed that I'd been saying that name since I was able to speak, and I was correct. Shigonoth denotes a lyrical poem. This is a formal prayer, and it's put to music. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 19. It was sung to be performed in a lament style, almost a dirge style. It's composed under strong mental emotion, a song of impassioned imagination, and it ends with praise. And we saw in week 1 that Habakkuk had a passion for God's people and holiness. And what we see here in Habakkuk is the book reveals a prophet who had a requisite knowledge of who God is. And chapter 3 brings this whole book full circle. There's another word in chapter 3 that I want to talk about. It's Selah. My father loved to use that word. He'd hear somebody say something and he'd say, Selah. And it means that there should be a break in this song to praise and reflect upon what had just been said. I'm going to read chapter 3 and then we'll fly through it this morning. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Selah. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. Boy, I love that line, don't you? Stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed, and raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. The song is set to music, and it makes reference to people of faith. In verse 4 of chapter 1, you remember, we're surrounded by the unrighteous. There was a remnant, I think, in Judah of the faithful. It's a song sung in anticipation of the work of their God, the God who renewed their strength and set their feet on high places in verse 19 of chapter 3. It's a prayer that's broken down into three parts, and all of them reflect humility. And I remind us, 2 Chronicles 7:14, the significance of coming to a holy God in humility. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is just my thought. I think that Habakkuk coming to God in such humility is the head of the spear for his people. He loves his people. He's passionate about holiness. And he sees that his people are a train wreck. And he's praying that God will intervene. Verse 2 reflects his approach and petition. Verses 3 through 15 reverses God's mighty acts in the past. And then verses 16 through 19 reveals his personal testimony. And this is where he lands. There's a lot packed into verse 2. I like the NIV. It says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, this is really interesting. Positionally, he stands in awe of this holy God, doesn't he? But what's most fascinating to me, he says, I have heard the report of you. He said, I have heard of your fame. And what he does is he looks back into Jewish history, some of which was not part of his life. So something's been reported to him about this. I got a text from my sister in Northern California who has a grandson in Los Angeles. And she sent me a picture this week of him and a picture of my grandfather. This young boy is going to make a presentation to his class about his great-great-grandfather who died 60 years ago, who was my grandfather. He was an immigrant from Sweden. He came from Uppsala, Sweden. He immigrated to the United States and ended up in Denver. And he was a tailor of men's suits. So my sister sent me a picture of my grandfather dressed in a vest and a tie and in his tailor shop. And then she shows me a picture of her grandson who's going to present what he's learned about his great-great-grandfather. He's dressed in a vest, a cap, he's got a tie, and then he's got this tape measure in yellow hanging around his neck. And I thought about that. He has picked up the family history by way of report, hasn't he? He's picked up family history by verbal communications about someone he never met. And this history is important because it generates memories. And it's passed down generation after generation. I think so that is with Habakkuk. He rehearses God's attributes to have a true image of who this God is. But I think more importantly, he rehearses these attributes of this holy God in order to better assess what's going on around him presently. It gives him a whole different focus, doesn't it? Habakkuk makes two petitions. Renew your deeds in my days. Remember mercy in the midst of this anticipated invasion and the pouring out of your wrath. Habakkuk boldly seeks God because he knows God. And what you see is a transformation here. He is no longer dealing with what he desires. He's now focusing on what God's deeds are. And he pleads for mercy because he knows that mercy is central to God's character, doesn't he? And verse 16 reflects Habakkuk's very real human side. And I want to read that again in 16. He says, I hear basically what you're going to do with our people. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. You see, this is going to come full circle. He's going to use these wicked people on wicked Judah. But he hasn't forgotten these Chaldeans. He's going to visit them later. And the Persians and Medes will wipe them out. But what's interesting to me is the fear that Habakkuk talks about as he listens to what God's going to do. And it's similar to what Paul experienced in 2 Corinthians 1, 8-10. They had the same experience. Paul says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again.
Amen.
Now, Boyce makes an interesting observation. He says, strong faith is not incompatible with fleshly weakness. Sometimes expressing itself in great anxiety. And this is going to play off on Harry's sermon this morning. How does Habakkuk deal with this fear? He focuses on the God he knows. Now, I'm giving you a little preview. 11 o'clock, that's why we come to worship. It's all about Jesus. And so he focuses on this God. Now, it takes me back to Hosea we looked at last spring quarter. And we got into chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, God looks out over his people, and he can't find any requisite knowledge of who God is. They're like a ball in tall weeds. They're lost. He can't find any knowledge of who he is. And consequently, there's no steadfast love, and there's no steadfast faithfulness. He focuses on the God he knows, and what I think is really interesting about this chapter, and his memory of what God has done, either through his personal experience or what has been reported to him or passed down generation after generation. And this will sustain him. Part two talks about what he knew about God in history. And these were interesting verses because I had to kind of do some drill down to find out what in the world he was talking about here. But he's rehearsing Jewish history. He knows about God's defense of the Jewish people, leading them out of bondage in Egypt. He learns about God leading God's people through the wilderness and taking them on to Canaan. Verse 3 talks about God from Teman and the Holy One of Paran. Or one from Mount Paran. And I didn't know what that was, but Teman and Paran are mountain ranges in southern Israel bordering the Sinai, where God actually met with Moses in order to deliver his people from Egypt. He is looking back at this great deliverance. And you hear Jewish people talk about this today. Getting these people out of Egypt was no small event. And so he's really focused on this event in particular. Verse 4 is most likely a reference to the Shekinah glory, the cloud by which God manifested his presence. Verse 5 speaks to the plagues in Egypt. Verse 8, parting of the Red Sea. Verse 11, the reference to the sun and moon that stops in Joshua 10. And then he reminds himself about God in verse 13, which is an expression regarding God's faithfulness. You went out for the salvation of your people. And then he adds something prophetic to save your anointed one. Not only did he know about what had transpired in history, but he knew what was coming. I want to look at this example of Exodus because this is really prominent in his thinking. And Heath Thomas, in his book on Habakkuk, writes something that I couldn't write. I wish I could think this way. I wish I could write this way. But I want to read through it because I think it takes us to where we're going to land here this morning. He writes this about this Exodus experience. It is as if the prophet is looking at a vast painting of the Exodus experience that hangs in the gallery of Israel's faith. The prophet surveys the landscape of the painting, sees its contours, and his eyes stop on one place. An underviewed space off in the corner of the painting, a little corner that in fact holds the tenor and hues of the rest of the painting. It is the spot where the painting portrays Yahweh's march down to Egypt. He steps into the painting. Boy, I love that. And walks alongside Yahweh as he marches through the desert to deliver. He is overwhelmed by Yahweh's move to save his people, to save his anointed one in verse 13. He is encouraged and inspired, and from this newfound joy, the prophet casts his gaze outward back into the space outside the painting that he just occupied. From his new perspective, he can see his place in a whole new way, encouraged by the power and compassion of Yahweh at his side. With this new perspective, the prophet then makes this last traverse. He steps out of the painting and settles back into his place. What had been a memory, off in a little corner of a painting, in Israel's experience, now has become part of his own experience. It is no longer a memory of what Yahweh had done for Israel back then. Yahweh's march down to save has become part of Habakkuk's reality in the present. The way Habakkuk remembers his God paves the way for an enlarged understanding of his present suffering, what's about to come. Memory is indeed God's gift that remains formative for the life of faith. But more than this, memory provides the opportunity for the believer to actively place one's present situation in light of God's work in the past. Active remembrance of God and his work that is recorded in Scripture becomes the horizon by which we see our world. And in fact, the vast horizon of Scripture breaks onto our world so that the Word of God lives again in every vital Christian experience. So it was for Habakkuk. The Word he knew so well, God's Word of salvation in the Exodus experience, became the ground of his hope. Its light illumined the landscape of his day. What hangs in the gallery of your faith? When you experience discouragement, when crisis pays you a visit, when it's like looking through a glass darkly and you don't have all the pieces of the puzzle, it's good to flip back through some of your memories. I don't know about you, but I like to go back to my Bible. And I like to look in the margins. This one has been on too many airplanes. But I love to flip back through it because it's underlined. There are notations in the margin. And when I flip back through it, when I'm discouraged or some crisis has paid our family a visit, I'm reminded of God's faithfulness. It's a memory. What it does, it creates a history for us. It says something about our spiritual walk, and we've made notations about it. What hangs in the gallery of my faith is written in the margins of this book. This book, too, has been on too many airplanes. It's Spurgeon's Morning Evening. It's littered with underlines. It's littered with marks in the margins, which creates that memory, which creates that history. I had a lot of these notations go back to trials that I've had. And I made the notation and I put the date. And it had nothing to do with whether I won or lost the trial. It had more to do with the magic that showed up in the courtroom that was totally unplanned. I remember I was trying a case, and there was an African-American woman who lost her husband in an industrial accident. And it was a sad case. It was a terrible injury. And we tried that for a couple weeks. And she had a sister who came down from Ohio, and she was sitting in the audience. And I walked in one morning, and I said, "Morning, Miss So-and-so. How are you today?" She said, "This is the day the Lord has made." And I fired back. I said, "We are rejoicing and glad in it." That's what I'm talking about. When God shows up in these magical ways, we were bonded.
Amen.
And we tried the case, we got a result, then it went to mediation. So I walk into the mediator's office, the plaintiff's lawyer is sitting there with this widow who lost her husband in this tragic accident. And I walk in and she runs over and hugs me. And the plaintiff's lawyer said, "I ain't never had a client that walked over and hugged the defense lawyer." That's just an example of some of the things I've made notations of over the year. They had nothing to do with what I was doing. It had everything to do with what God was doing, creating this history and creating these memories that I can go back and take a look. It's good to flip back through these pages. It is memory that helps us deal with the current troubles, the challenges, and the turbulence. Now Habakkuk sits back and will wait for the coming invasion and will watch it come full circle. He has bought into what God will do and what will happen. And part three of this chapter erupts into the most joyful affirmation of divine sovereignty. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, now you have to look at the context. You have to look at the culture. The fig tree was so critically important to people then. It blossomed twice a year. You got fruit twice a year. So they ate the first fruit, and then when it blossomed and bore fruit again, they would dry it so they could have it when there was no fruit. He says, so the fig tree should not blossom. Its practical significance in ancient culture was nutritional value, economic value, and it was a huge tree in a hot place and provided lots of shade. And he goes on to say, the produce of the olive failed, and Greek civilization was built on olives, was built on olive oil. It had nutritional value, it had economic value. Oil is used to illuminate lanterns. The bark on these trees was used to heat homes, and twigs and leaves were used to fill the mattresses for bedding. A modern day analogy might be if the wheat and corn crop in this country totally failed. Though my job goes away, though my health fails, though the forces of evil seem to have their way and succeed, though the election returns are not my choice, though I am not appreciated by my friends, colleagues, and sometimes family, Habakkuk is saying, I will not pull the plug on you, O holy and righteous God. Summed up, we looked at Isaiah 55. Habakkuk can't understand exactly what God's going to do, but when we look at Isaiah 55, he says, you know, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And what has happened to Habakkuk is he has moved from complaint in chapter 1 to now silence in chapter 3. what I think is unique about this book that separates it from some other books, like Job perhaps, like Ruth, in particular with Ruth, where Naomi just grew bitter. She hadn't heard from God in a long time. She lost a husband. She lost two sons. She said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I'm turning bitter against God." And then God shows up. But here, you have a man who is speaking to a holy God, and we see God's persistent presence in this situation. He gets these two questions, and he fires back two answers. It's almost like he's responding to Habakkuk in real time. And then after reciting all the theological certainties that he knows about God, all of God's attributes in chapter 2, and ruminating on God's history and his covenant people and God's faithfulness, Habakkuk gets ushered into acceptance. He is content with knowing that God has this. He's content to know that God is supremely in control of whatever happens. And we'll let you out early. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what a tremendous book. Thank you for the way in which it not only tells us about Habakkuk, but it just speaks to us so personally. It's so contemporary. Father, thank you that we can be transparent with you. When it gets dark, when we get discouraged, when crisis pays us a visit, we can't see through a glass darkly, we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle, we can trust you. Our focus is on you, the author and finisher of our salvation. Father, thank you that you are so faithful, and we have memories of your faithfulness. We have that history that we can flip back through and see how you have been so constant, you have been so faithful. And when we doubt, we go back and we're reminded of how faithful that you have been to meet all of our needs. And Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to be in this place. This topic this morning was on worship. Thank you for wanting us to be here this morning. Thank you for those who are in this classroom who want to gather together, your saints, to worship you. And Father, we just would lift up John and his wife and the loss of this brother today. This is when it gets dark. This is when it can be discouraging. This is when we oftentimes ask why. Father, you are supremely in control. And you're the great comforter. We would just pray that you would comfort them, you would sustain them, and that you would make your presence so very real to them in this time of incredible need. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Jim.